as you know, we are into week four of this new study, new theme, new series, titled Overcoming, right? Overcoming, overcome, and basically kind of look, we've been looking the last 4 weeks of the ingredients and the pieces that we need of having an overcoming life, and what that means. And Jihang has been taking this group through different stories in scripture, both Old Testament and New. I think week one he kicked off with Daniel 6, where he was talking about what it meant for lions to be powerful, but there's a greater power and what it means to tap into this power. And then in week two, he took us through 1 John 1 and 2 and Psalm 32. We talked about the two different battles going on, the battle not to sin, and the second battle to the need for confession and acknowledging your sin, and kind of the pathway that God gives us to not getting discouraged by losing battle one, which we all continue to lose, but to be ready and quick to take the pathway God gives us into confession. And then last week, he led us through the story of Naaman and what it meant to overcoming our resistance to the light, how even if we're not really embracing the light or being obedient to the light the first time, thankfully, God gives us multiple chances, often, to get it right the second time or third time, and praise God for that. And this Sunday, if you were listening to Rajiv's sermon, he talked about shoes, an odd title, but had a the as I was praying into the my teaching and my message. Something that he mentioned at the tail end just struck a chord in my spirit and made me pray into it more. And he was talking and alluding to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also from the book of Daniel. And he used this little phrase that these three characters, these three young Jewish characters, threw at King Nebuchadnezzar, and a specific phrase that he called even if, and that phrase kept echoing in my mind over and over again since Sunday as I prayed into the study. Even if Rajiv submitted to us that God longs for us to become even if people. And what do you mean by even if we don't get what we want in prayer, we will still be obedient. And that is a remarkable thing, for us to be kind of moved into that realm of, man, what would our lives look like if we go to God with our desires and say, Lord, this is how we would love to see you work in our lives. This is how we would love for my desire to get answered. This is the outcome that is the longing of my heart. But even if that doesn't happen the way I conceive, I will still obey you. I will still be faithful to you. That's a radical shift. And I would love to say that as we mature in our walks with God, that we are really becoming more and more even if people. Now, it's not an easy thing to achieve, right? And today we're going to explore this even if concept a little bit more and kind of tap into what actually the dynamics of what enables us to become more and more into the likeness of even if people. I'd like for us to spend time in two portions of scripture, one from the old, one from the new. We're going to be diving back into the book of Daniel today and just looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from Daniel chapter 3. So 3 weeks ago, Jihan took us through Daniel 6. Today, we're going to kind of go back to Daniel 3 a little bit and look at a sequence of events that happened with these three characters. And then we're going to fast forward to what Paul has to say in the book of Romans. So without further delay, I'm going to jump right into the NIV version and read for you from Daniel chapter 3. Just to give you guys a little context about what's going on. So the year is like around 600 BC, 605 BC. The kingdom of Judah has been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And now the Israelites from Judah have been taken into captivity. The Babylonian Empire is starting to reign. And the king Nebuchadnezzar basically says, he calls his chief official and he says, bring to me basically some of the Israelites from royal and noble families. If you read chapters 1 and 2, he basically tells his chief official, hey, go to the nation of Israel that we just conquered and bring to us a group of people without physical defects, people who scripture calls handsome, or he calls handsome, that show aptitude, so that are bright and brilliant and who could serve in my palace. So the king who just conquered the nation of Israel thinks, you know, I should benefit from the best of what my subjects have to offer. And so he tasks his chief official of recruiting the best and the brightest of what the nation of Israel has to offer. And among this cohort of people that are recruited are Daniel and his three friends. And as the story goes in chapters 1 and 2, for those of you guys who've read through the book of Daniel, Daniel interprets a dream for the king that no other wise men or magicians of the time could identify and interpret. And in so doing, he gains favor with the king. The king is so impressed that this young Jewish boy, Daniel, is able to interpret, to identify first what this dream was that the king was having, that nobody else could discern, and not only identify the dream, but interpret it for him. And so Daniel gains the trust of the king, and in return, Daniel is able to ask the king to appoint his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as administrators over the province of Babylon. So this is a huge move, right, for the nation of Israel, because their very own are now being uplifted in the royal court. And so Daniel says, basically that he'll remain in the royal court with the king, but he gets his three buddies, also fellow Israelites, to serve as administrators over the entire province of Babylon. So this is a big move for members of a nation that was just that just got conquered, for them to be positioned in places of power under this king. And so this is where we pick up the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. read with me. I'm just going to kind of skip around a little bit in chapter 3. Here we go. Thank you, Daniel, for putting it up. So King Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3, verse 1, made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he basically gives this following decree to everybody about this huge, gigantic gold statue that he builds. In verse 5, he says, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So he basically says, listen, I've built this big old gigantic gold statue, and when you hear the music, you got to dive in. You've got to basically fall prostrate and worship. And this is my commandment as king. Now, verse 8 tells us that at this time, there were some astrologers who were really envious of these Jews that were starting to gain some power within the Babylonian kingdom. And they have noticed that some Jews were not following the king's decree. And they come up to the king and they say, "Hey, king, you know, these men, these Jews that you set up to watch over our affairs in the province of Babylon, you know, these three guys in particular, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't pay any attention to you. They don't serve your gods, nor do they worship the image of gold you have set up." And so this prevents a problem, right? Nebuchadnezzar, when he hears this, scripture tells us in verse 13, he becomes furious with rage. And he calls these two guys and asks them, "Is it true? Is it true that you do not worship this gold statue that I've erected when the music plays?" And he basically throws down an ultimatum to them. And he says, "Hey, if you don't immediately start worshiping the statue, then you will be thrown immediately into a burning furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And so he lays down this ultimatum for these young Jewish kids that he's just appointed as administrators in his kingdom. And we go to verse 16, and this is where I want to spend a little time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the burning furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." So they basically acknowledge that, hey, the God that we worship is able to deliver us from this furnace and from your hand that seeks to oppress us. But this is the game changer, right? He says in verse 18, they say, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up. Wow. So they tell the king, look, our God is able to rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your God. Wow. So they acknowledge what God is able to do, but they also leave open the possibility that their desire to be rescued by their living God, if that doesn't happen, they're still okay with it. Now that, to me, that I get floored every time I read that. Because that's telling me as a reader 2,000, 3,000 years later, that in this moment in history, these guys did not really know, like God had not spoken to them. They didn't really know at this time whether they would burn and die or whether they would be rescued. It's one thing for God to have spoken to them and prophetically told them that they were going to be rescued. But they didn't have that to bank on. They were basically just acknowledging what God is able to do, but not knowing themselves how actually God will move. That's an amazing, amazing space to be in. And as you guys know, I won't spend too much time belaboring the rest of the story, but in verse 19, the king gets even more furious and he orders that the furnace fire be turned up 7 times hotter than usual. Like, just at its normal heat, it's enough to kill anybody. But he is so furious with rage, he says, turn it up, turn up the heat 7 times. And he gets his strongest soldiers to escort these three rebellious young Jewish guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the furnace. And the heat is so strong that even the strongest soldiers that go, even when they get in close proximity to the heat, they're affected by it. And so so these men, firmly tied up, are thrown into the blazing furnace that's now seven times stronger than the normal heat. And as you guys know the story, if you read on to verse 25, as they're thrown in, the king Nebuchadnezzar peeks in to see what's happening in the furnace. And he said, look, I see four men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And so the king sees a fourth figure in the fire along with these three. And as the story ends, the three are not burned, despite the scorching heat that's seven times higher. And as the story ends, he sends his angel. Nebuchadnezzar pulls the three out after they're not burned and says and acknowledges at the end that praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up. They were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their God. It is a great story. It's a glorious story. But I am so struck by the even if statement. Now, I remember as a kid growing up, what the idea of what it meant to bargain with God was something that I sort of embraced as a child growing up, even before I became a Christian. I will tell you guys, as a kid in the late 80s, I would actually pray to God that the Lakers would win a championship and that the Dodgers would ring a championship. And in 1988, that happened. You know, we were talking baseball earlier today. It's the last time that the Dodgers won a championship, and the Lakers won the same year. And that, so it was such a big deal in LA when both our sports teams won. And I used to, like, as a kid, as an 8-9-year-old kid, I would sit there and I would literally pray and ask God, Lord, please let them win this game. Please let them win this series. Please let them win this championship. And if they do, I will do this for you. Okay? So I know it sounds silly, but for an 8-9-year-old kid, that's kind of what I did. Because I love my sports teams and I wanted to see them succeed, and I would bargain with God. This kind of bargaining mentality I would take into my studies as well. And I would often say things to God like, Lord, if you just help me to get an A on this test, if you help me to win that spelling bee, if you help me to top the class on this, I will do this for you. But please let me score this on this exam. And so I lived in this space, and you know, when you experience some success, when you see your teams win championships, and when you do well in school, and you celebrate those victories, and somehow you feel more loved by God. When those things happen as a kid, as an immature believer, or someone who was seeking God at that time. Now, I turned 15, and that was a pivotal moment in my life, because that's the year that my mom got diagnosed with cancer. And I was 15 years old. The year was 1993. And I remember being at City of Hope in Duarte. And I remember the oncologist telling our family that mom had less than a couple of months to live because the cancer had spread all over her body. And I remember coming back home that night and begging and bargaining with God. And I remember telling God as a 15-year-old kid, Lord, if you would just give her a few more years, if you can at least let, she was 43 at the time, if you could at least help her live to age 50, then she'll, you know, maybe see me graduate from college or get out of high school. And then as her cancer got worse, the prayer became, Lord, could you just help her live till my brother becomes a teenager? And then the prayer became, Lord, would you help her just live until the end of this year? And so the bargaining continued. And I remember just watching my mom on her deathbed. And the hospice team was on board, and I remember watching her in her last few days of her life. This woman who was about to leave her husband and two young kids behind would be sitting there with her body wasting away, with the cancer ravaging every part of her. And on one hand, she was very sorrowful and saddened by the reality of her human condition. She made no pretense about that. But at the same time, she could flip the switch and she could minister to people on her deathbed. And I was so confused by that as a 15-year-old. I would look at my mom and people would line up outside of her room and they would come by one. And as a 15-year-old kid, I was kind of, to put it bluntly, annoyed by the fact that all these people were getting time with my mom when her time was so little. But she would literally sit there and you would think they would come to comfort my mom, but my mom would sit there and comfort them and would pray these prophetic and powerful prayers over their lives and minister into their brokenness. And so they came to shed tears for my mom, but they would leave feeling encouraged and built up by a woman whose life was fleeting so fast. Like you didn't know if mom was going to make it through the night. And this blew me away as a 15-year-old kid. I didn't know how to make sense of this. If anything, if I was honest with you, I was probably more annoyed than anything else of this reality. And then July 6th happened and my mom died. And I remember coming home to our apartment in Alhambra that night, and I looked around. I mean, I was still kind of in shock, and I looked around, and I found something that she had written that she had thrown in her Bible that I had never seen before. And it would be the last thing she ever wrote in her life. And it was something that was so profound, so simple, but so profound that we actually used it on her tombstone when we buried her at Forest Lawn over in the Burbank area. And it was a simple phrase. It said, God loves me. He's in control. He's taken me to heaven. God loves me. He's in control. He's taken me to heaven. That's the last thing she ever wrote in her human existence. And the more we thought about it, the more we all felt peace about putting that on our tombstone. And so that's what we did. And I remember her always telling other people on her deathbed that, hey, God loves you. He is worthy of our praise and he will be gracious unto you. She would keep saying that to people. He will be gracious unto you. Those words stuck with me in the years that followed. Fast forward 25, 30 years, and I'm a doctor now and have been here at Kaiser for 15 years. And I watch every day how patients get diagnosed with different diseases. And I see how patients struggle when the diagnosis comes in two ways, right? The first thing that I see people do, believers and non-believers alike, they ask themselves this first question: why did a loving God allow this to happen to me? Okay? They look at their disease and they say, why did a loving God allow this to happen to me? They feel separated from God's love. Their disease, their condition, makes them feel like there's a chasm, or somehow they are loved less or not loved by God because of the reproach of this condition. And they will literally ask me that in this office. I'm going to just show you what my office looks like. This is my office. It's just a simple room with two chairs. I can't tell you how many times people have sat on that chair every week. And as we make new diagnosis, they will look me in the face and say, Doc, why would a loving God allow this to happen to me? The second thing that comes after that, and, you know, I tend to pray with my patients. And as the reality of their diagnosis sets in, and as I sit down and kind of go through with them the natural progression of their diseases and what typically happens, among the believers and also those people who are now wanting to reach out to God, they will tell me things like, when we pray, God, if you heal me, then I will do the following. If you make this cancer go away, I will do the following. If you make this HIV virus disappear from my body, I will do the following. If you make this ALS condition disappear and you miraculously restore strength back into my muscles, I will do this. If you make the shaking of my hand go away and my Parkinson's to go away, I will do this for you. If you make my depression or anxiety go away, I will do this for you. If you make me, and you can fill in the blanks, if you make my COVID-19 go away without me, it leading to death, I will do this. That's what I've been hearing a lot lately. And so people in my world, as I'm dealing with patients, they feel separated from the love of God. When the condition hits them, and then they start the bargaining. Lord, if you make this go away, then I will live a separate way. And I wonder for you guys today, for the 20 of us or so that are here on this call, I just wonder, what are the areas in your life that you are in that space where you're asking yourself, Lord, if you come through for me in this special way, if you give me a husband, if you give me a wife, if you help me pass this exam, if you get me a job, if you keep my job secure, if you make my ailment go away, then I will do this for you. We may not be saying it out loud to everybody, but maybe that's how we deeply feel. And we prayed those prayers, the if-then prayer unto God. The word that my mom spoke, he will be gracious unto you, kept ringing over and over again. And I've been asking this question, Lord, how do you allow us to become people that say, even if the outcome doesn't pan out the way I was hoping for, I will still obey you. How do you get into that space? How do you get into that space that I saw my mom operate out of? And how do we mature as believers so that we don't have to wait until our deathbed to say that? That's an extreme example, but all of us still have plenty of life to live. And so how do we become more and more people that resonate with the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where we say, even if we die in the fire, we will still serve you. We will still honor you. And as I was praying into this, the word graciousness kept coming back, and the Lord took me to the New Testament, to what Paul had to say about God's love and the separability or the lack of separability, if there is such a word, between us and God's love. And I want us to go to Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 39. And I just want to read this for us. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's verse 28. And then we get jump on over to verse 31. And this is the verse that I think so much of the world knows. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously, here's that word, graciously give us all things. Graciously give us all things. Verse 34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And here's the verse, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Should trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, you know, if we're in trouble, that does not diminish God's love for you. If we are in hardship, if we don't know where our next paycheck is going to come from because we lost our job because of COVID-19, God's love for you is not diminished in any way. If we're being persecuted by our employers or for our faith, God's love for you is not diminished. If we are starving because we don't have enough money to eat, God's love is not reduced in any way. If we don't have even enough money to put clothes on our back so that we're naked, God's love is not reduced. If we're surrounded by danger and or sword and our life is about to be taken away by a perpetrator, God's love is not diminished or separated from you at all. So what Paul is saying is that when all of these things happen, and remember, Paul's been a guy who when he's talking to the Romans here, he's speaking from having been thrown in prison himself, from having been shipwrecked from himself, from having been beaten himself. He's experienced all these realities. And he's saying that none of those things diminished God's love for him. He says in verse 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced." So he says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who loved us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So why are we more than conquerors, right? You know, we worship a God that we can call on to raise us from deathly peril, you know, and so we can call on God to be a conqueror in our situation. But Paul says we are more than conquerors. Our identity is not just in the fact that we can call on the living God to help us conquer things, but we're more than that. We're more than that through him who loved us. There is an acknowledgement of the depth of God's love for us that can never be separated, that makes us more than just conquering the battles in front of us. He continues, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. There is a way where Paul understands that he had been through so much relative hell on earth, and none of those things ever separated him from the love of God. And I think the key word here is, he says, I am convinced. He has gone into a place where God has ministered to him in such a way that he is convinced that nothing can ever, ever separate him from the love of God. Now think about that. Think about what that means. This man who's been beaten, who's been shipwrecked, who's been imprisoned, is saying that when any of those things happen, it never makes me doubt God's love for me. It is absolutely, absolutely doesn't diminish God's love for me. And so that allows him to speak into these situations and to say, I'm actually more than just a conqueror. Overcoming life is not just about calling God to conquer our demons and to help us win battles, but it's also about realizing that God is calling us to experience the depth of his love through these battles. And that actually is the bigger prize. It is actually more, it is what makes us more. We're more than just about living a life that conquers the giant, that slays the Goliaths, that causes the mouths of lions to be shut and for us not to be burned up in the fire. That's part of it. But we're more than that. He's calling us to become convinced that none of those things separate us from the love of God. And God is very interested in all of us experiencing sort of the depth of his love more and more and more and more and more, that we are loved so deeply when we go through these trials. And that's an amazing shift. I want us, as we break out into groups today, to ask the question and to kind of share with one another. I'd love for us to just share with each other an experience that you had when you were younger in your walk or in your youth, about a time when you bargained with God and you tried to negotiate with God and said, God, if you do this for me, I will do this. I will live this way. I will do this for you. So start today, as you break out into your three groups, by talking about a time in your life when you bargained that way. And then share with each other, number two, what is an area in your life right now where you feel that the enemy is turning up the heat sevenfold, okay? Where you feel that the enemy, just like Nebuchadnezzar did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's literally turning up the heat in your life sevenfold, okay? And thirdly, once you've shared those two things, I would love for you guys to end today just praying, praying this one specific thing, right? Praying that, Lord, in this situation where I feel the heat, would you allow me to experience the depth of your love in a more compelling way than even the outcome that I am desiring? How about that for a prayer? Would you enable me to experience the depth of your inseparable love even more so than the outcome that I am desiring for this situation that I feel where the fire is being lit up? Now imagine what our lives would be like. Imagine what overcoming would be like if we are constantly praying that God's love would be made manifest, we would experience the fullness of his love even more so than the desired outcome, right? It's not that we shouldn't ask God for what we want and how we want something to plan itself out. But if we make that the secondary thing we're praying for, and we say the primary thing we're going to pray for is that we become convinced more and more on a mind level, on a heart level, on a soul level, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's my prayer for all of us today, that we become warriors and saints who are able to look at any situation, no matter how much the fire is being turned up. Living the overcoming life will be about saying, God, we would love for you to intervene this way. We would love to see you conquer this beast in our lives. But even if you don't conquer it the way we wanted to see it happen, we will follow you because we trust and believe that the greater gift you're going to give us is the conviction of your love that can never, ever be separated. So with that, I bless you guys to go into your groups. Thank you for allowing me to join you. May the Holy Spirit continue to minister to you all. Amen.